Zephaniah to the first chapter again. We shall read from verse 1. Last week we read the first 5 verses. And this week we shall just read the first 6 verses, and it's the 6th verse which will be the one which will come before us this evening. Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume men and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off men from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemerins with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. May God bless to us that reading. Last week we commenced to look into this little book of Zephaniah, and very searching it was. As in previous prophecies, one said that all the predicted national judgments upon Israel and Judah were but pointers to the great final judgment at the end of time. And so in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, did we see the ultimate total destruction of this earth, as is set out in detail in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. Then in the center of verse 3, I drew attention to the mention of the stumbling blocks. A stumbling block is something which is put in another's pathway which causes him to fall. As we came into verse 4, we saw more specifically what the prophet was referring to. It was remnants of Baal and the Chemerins. They were the idolatrous priests who were mingling with the Levites in worship. We went into quite a lot of detail from other parts of the Word of God, showing how mixed Judah had become and how abhorrent it was to Almighty God. Having now reached its climax, Jehovah is to utterly consume all from the face of the land. And in this we saw the relevance of the Baalism in the church today, with its festal days of Christmas and Easter and Lent and so on. Nothing of this is Christian in its origin. All came from Babylon and from heathendom. And yet it is accepted as the norm in Christian worship and as being a vital part of the church's calendar. I briefly mentioned also the beat and rock music which is so commonplace in many a church and chapel in our day. This too is from heathendom and finds its origin in paganism. The Chemerins and the Levites were seen to be working together. They give us a perfect picture of present-day ecumenism. They all make mention of the Lord's name in their worship, yet hold in the other hand false and idolatrous practices. And such the Almighty will not tolerate, as is made abundantly clear in Holy Writ. Now let us come to this 6th verse. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Now this verse is all a part of last week's section. It's in integral with the first five verses, as the first word of this verse signifies, and them that are turned back from the Lord. This follows right on from the stumbling blocks and the remnants of Baal. These people are linked with the Chemarims and those that call upon the Lord and that also call upon Malcolm. There are two types or classes mentioned here in this sixth verse. First, them that are turned back from the Lord. Those who professed his name, and they appeared at one time to be true followers of Christ, but then they eased off. They gradually became more and more entangled with the things of the world, and eventually spiritual matters were not just neglected by them, they became extinct. There was no continuance, no perseverance of the saints. These people are fully explained by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. These are the stony ground persons. The 20th verse of Matthew 13 reads, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended." Now, mass evangelism produces many of this type. People who hear the word and, caught up in the frenzy and excitement of such a gathering, they receive it with joy. But it's only a mental assent. There is no root, says the scripture. It's not a true work of grace. That repentance and faith which the Holy Spirit alone gives was never present. Therefore, the joyous experience, because it was, Christ said so himself, they receive it with joy. The joyous experience to which verse 20 here in Matthew 13 refers just did not last. And in the words of our verse here in Zephaniah, they turned back from the Lord. Well, there always have been vast numbers of this type. They are, in actual fact, false professors. And when the Bible speaks of a false professor, the meaning of the word false there is not genuine. Not genuine. There are plenty of them around today. They latch on to some movement, or they are attracted and temporarily influenced by some popular leader or eloquent preacher. They sit in the pews of various denominations for a while, but over the months or maybe a few years, they cool off and eventually they drop out altogether. Turned back from the Lord. Well, Zephaniah then speaks of another type, those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. The second type here in verse 6, those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Now, these are marked out by the prophet as being a distinct class. Those who. Now, this distinct class of person certainly did not break away. They did not overtly turn back. They were rather different to the. But they were those who have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. They would have been regular at the assemblings. They were good church members. They staunchly supported all that was being taught and practiced in the particular gatherings where they were. Well, that's very good, we say. Faithful men and women, maintaining a testimony. But were they? Now we must keep all this within context, brethren and sisters. What was going on in Judah? How was the state and condition at Jerusalem and its worship there? Did they not have remnants of Baal in the place? The Levites, the true priests, were mixed up with the Camerons. And by bringing in relics of Baal, they had created a mixture. They continued to call upon the Lord, but they had some of the practices of heathenism right in their very midst. Yet no one called it into question. Not one. They never sought the Lord, nor inquired of him whether or not they were doing right in that which they were practicing. It is very, very easy to drift into such a situation as this. Very easy. And every local church needs to be constantly re-examining and reassessing their position. In our generation, we have seen come into being that which has become known as the Reformed movement. And one has rejoiced in this inasmuch as it has been a coming to an appreciation of the doctrine of sovereign grace, as opposed to the heresies of Arminianism and of free will evangelism. But to call it a reformed movement is a misnomer, for in many respects it is sadly deformed. There is much more to the faith which was once delivered to the saints than election, and that which is known as the 5 points which were laid down at the Synod of Dort. That those 5 points summarize for us the very fundamentals of the gospel, we fully agree. And we stand 100% for them. But alas, there are a large number of churches and chapels who teach these 5 points of doctrine. Yet many of their other beliefs and practices are completely alien to the scriptures. Yet with pride they say, we are a Reformed church. Well, all I can say, and I've said this before, I say it again, may God ever keep us at North Road from becoming a Reformed church. But may we ever, by his grace and strength, be a reforming church. For no church on earth will ever be perfect or ever be truly reformed to the extent that they can say that they have now arrived. Oh, that we might ever be seen as mortifying and sanctifying, going on to perfection, pressing toward the mark. For this to be so, there must ever be a seeking of the Lord, which was lacking in Judah. There must ever be that seeking of the Lord, and the complete and the absolute recognition that he is the head. And in his appointed way, that headship must be demonstrated by his people in their corporate assemblings, as is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16, a section of scripture which we know so well. Not only must the Lord be sought and his headship and his sovereign lordship recognized, which will ever engender reverence godly fear and utter dependence. But there must be this constant inquiry, beloved. You know, of the Bereans, it was said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that with readiness of mind, they searched the scriptures daily, whether the things they had heard were so or not. These Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see whether that which they believed, that which they'd accepted as being the truth, was it really the truth? Or had there been an undue slant put to it? Was a certain aspect neglected? And so through the scriptures there was constant inquiry of the Lord. Now that is a very fine exercise at a personal and at a private level, and one in which every Christian should engage. However, there is a sense, and a very real sense, in which this has a tremendous bearing upon the eldership of a church, and very particularly the minister or the teaching elder. One has said many times that no church will rise higher than its eldership. They give the guidance, they give the spiritual lead. And if the standard is low in the pulpit, then it will be low in the pew. If the guidance given by the minister is faulty or deficient, then invariably will the walk of the members be faulty, and their testimony will be deficient. That is, certain lines of teaching or of practice will be lacking. This comes as the result of a deficient ministry. And in a coming day, the shepherd is going to give account, he's going to have to give account unto the chief shepherd as to the manner in which he has guided and how he has fed, yes, and how he has guarded the flock of God. You know the scriptures well, but I refresh your memories with them as I refresh mine, because they're more applicable to me than they are to you, actually. And I find them very searching. The fifth chapter of 1 Peter, verses 1 to 3. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, or not for monetary gain, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then in the 17th verse of the 13th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 17, this is written particularly to the members, to the sheep. Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Oh, the role of eldership in the church is intensely solemn. It is a tremendous responsibility. They watch for the souls that are under their care, knowing that they are accountable to God for those people. What are they going to say in a coming day if they're not constantly coming to the Word of God, inquiring of Him as to His will and to His ways? Yes, what are the shepherds going to say in that day? How can they feed and nourish and guide the sheep if they're not diligent in preparing the spiritual rations? How can the sheep grow and be satisfactorily nourished if they're not fed on a balanced diet. Now, all doctrine is not good. All experimental teaching is worse. All devotional teaching will not satisfy. All evangelistic is out of balance. No, all the counsel of God is the divine formula for spiritual food, and it is to be taken from all the scriptures. That's why we come to this neglected portion, the minor prophets. All the counsel of God, but it must be taken from all the word of God. It's not taking isolated texts. How many of us were brought up on this kind of thing with itinerant ministry? The analogy which is used by Christ, the head of the church, is that of flocks of sheep. Flocks of sheep within a local fold and cared for by a shepherd. Now, I can tell you this, that shepherds did not roam all over Judea, putting in an hour with a flock here and then diving off to another flock somewhere else. As you know, I've been in agriculture all my life, still have a very great interest in it. And no shepherd would ever wander around the parish looking after other farmer sheep. No. Each shepherd has his own flock to look after. And that is the analogy which the scriptures draw for us. Each shepherd has his own flock. It's so in the natural. They were his charge. And he knew his sheep. And his sheep knew him. Oh, we often speak of sheep, and maybe we look upon all animals as being stupid creatures. They're not. You've only got to work with them to know. Yes, the shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know him. The needs of that flock, he caters for. His great concern is always the well-being of the sheep and the lambs that are under his care. That's his great concern. He lives for them. It is these he is responsible for. He's not responsible for another flock down the road. And so he labors among them, coming to the spiritual now. The spiritual shepherd, the teaching elder, he labors among the local flock over which the Holy Ghost has made him an overseer. He labors in faith. He labors in doctrine. Systematically over the years, because you can't do it all at once, but systematically over the years, plowing through the scriptures. So building up an overall knowledge of the Bible itself. And by thorough exposition, with faithful application, so is the truth of God brought to bear. The teaching will then be in rich variety. It'll be devotional. It'll be doctrinal. It will be practical. It will be experimental. It will be prophetic. And it will be evangelistic. And all, both old and young, believer and unbeliever, will receive their meat in due season. And this is the God-appointed method. But I say again, how a local church, and particularly its eldership, needs to be constantly inquiring before the Lord as to whether or not this is the case. And as we inquire into the divine mandate, is our church following the God-ordained pattern? Now, they never inquired of the Lord in the days of Judah. Well, some might immediately say, ah, well, you see, we don't have elders in our church. Others will say, we don't have deacons. And still others would not recognize a teaching elder or an appointed minister. Now, why is this, I ask? Why do some churches have elders and no deacons? Other churches have deacons and no elders. Others have no minister. Why is it? Is it not time, beloved, that such people inquired of the Lord why they do not have any deacons? Why there is no eldership? Why there is no minister? Do such companies ever inquire of the Lord and ask, well, why haven't we got this set up? And if such inquiry was honestly made into the Scriptures with a completely unbiased mind, it would soon be discovered that all these offices are divinely ordained. Then why are they missing? And if we trace it back, it will invariably be discovered that the forebears or the founder members of that particular church or denomination did not think it necessary. Or indeed, they may not have thought it right. And so it never has been. Now I ask, is it right that because a certain man or men thought a thing, that they thought a thing, when the Word of God clearly says something else, is it right that we should continue in that grove and not come to the Lord and to His Word and reassess the position? Is it not tragically possible to revere the thinking of men of old and give the pattern set by them precedence over that which has been set by God Himself? And this is nothing short of the errors of the Pharisees. Said our Lord in Mark chapter 7 and verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. It was a tradition which had been set in generations previously, and they stuck to it. This was a tradition which had been laid down by men. In verse 9 of that same chapter, Mark 7 and verse 9, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye might keep your own tradition. This is what the Lord says. He said, you reject the commandment of God in order that ye might keep your own tradition. You turn to the Scriptures and you say, well, these things ought to be. But we're going to reject that. We're going to stick to the tradition. We've always done it this way. Sadly, the same things the Lord found amongst the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes in His day, sadly, the same thing found its way into the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul, he makes confession of this in his own life, as he seeks to correct the Galatians, who amongst other things were observing sacred days and months, which were never commanded by God. But they were carrying on with sacred days and months. God hadn't commanded it, but the church in Galatia was practicing it, just as churches do today. And the Apostle Paul, he makes confession. And he says, at one time, I was more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. I fell into the same traps as the apostle. I was exceeding zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But tradition and custom must never govern us, beloved. Never. Oh, may God ever save us from this. However good or godly and pious our forebears may have been, they were only men, and men of like passions as ourselves. Cease ye from man, says the Almighty, in Isaiah 2 and verse 22. Inquire of the Lord, is the word from Zephaniah, as the Bereans did. Now come and see whether these things are so or not. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, there the Spirit of God through the Apostle says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Don't be spoiled, whether as individuals or as a local church, by the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Oh, how we need to beware of tradition, beloved. This was much before us last week in the festal season question. If anyone honestly inquires into the Scriptures, it will at once be found that these traditions, such as festal days, are not after Christ. They are the traditions of men. They are vain. They are the rudiments of the world and that of heathendom. Oh, let no man spoil us, beloved. Let no man spoil us. There are some of us here this evening who were born and brought up in brethren circles. And it wasn't all bad. I'm not saying it was. There was that which was some things were very good. But whatever they may have said, there was tremendous tradition with them. This is true of all denominations, of course. But one can speak from experience in these things. There was tremendous tradition with them. Dispensationalism. Darby's complicated prophetic teaching. The distinction which they made between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. How they sharply divided the kingdom of heaven from the kingdom of God. A distinction which is non-existent if you come to the Scriptures. But they made a great distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Some insisted that the moral law of God was one with Israel's ceremonial and judicial law. And it was all done away. The manner in which they taught the sharp distinction between law and grace. Their practice of an open meeting, of an any man ministry, to say nothing of their rank Arminianism as to men's salvation. Oh, are we here as a company of believers, are we not everlastingly thankful to God that we were led of His Holy Spirit to seek the Lord and to turn to His Word, to inquire into these things, and then having discovered that so much of that which we had believed and practiced, which was but the tradition of men and not the mandate of Scripture at all, that grace was given to us to turn from the gospel according to Darby or Kelly or Tregellis and so on, and to be guided by Scripture only. To turn from preconceived ideas is not easy. Much more difficult to unlearn than to learn. Nevertheless, it is essential if we are seen to be a reforming church. It is essential if the things are seen to be but traditions of men that we quit them. Oh, the tragedy of men who know, because there are some, the tragedy of men who know that much of what they teach in practice is either unbiblical or extra-biblical. And yet they continue. We might take as a glaring example the Book of Common Prayer. Now, many of those articles of religion are excellent and sound, but therein is the dogma of infant sprinkling and baptismal regeneration, equally as blasphemous as transubstantiation, and by it far more have been deceived than that which these Reformed societies are peddling. Why has there never been reformation in this all-important matter? Why has it never been faced up to? Many, a giant of the faith in many respects, have been in those circles. They would admit, well, we don't believe that. But they practice it. And by so doing, have deceived countless thousands. Indeed, we might go further. Why the existence of a state church at all? The most elementary inquiry into the New Testament mandate for the Church of Jesus Christ will reveal that a national church has no grounds whatsoever for its existence. Titles, vestments, indeed so much of that which makes up today's churchianity and chapelanity, if there be such a word, it finds no place whatsoever in the Word of God. And as we were seeing last week in varying degrees, that which we see all around us is a great unholy mixture. And what denomination is free from it? We may be outside of the ecumenical movement. We may hold up our hands in horror at infant sprinkling. The charismatic movement we may denounce. Yes, friends, but remember those relics of Baal, because they are as serious as any. Oh, let none of us ever stick out our chests in pride. For however far we may have come, there is still very much further to go. Reformation is an ongoing thing, and the more we seek the Lord and inquire of Him through His Word, the more shall we be humbled. The more shall we discover what readjustments have to be made, both in belief and in practice. And above all, if we discover any practice in our individual lives or in our church life for which we have not a thus saith the Lord, then quit it immediately. Never mind its source. Never mind from whence the tradition came. Never mind who else does it. If it be not approved of God and it finds no sanction in His Word, eschew it like poison. This Judah failed to do. It was not just those that turned back from the Lord. That was a straightforward issue. They'd received the word with joy. They went on for a time, but there was no root there. They turned back. They forsook it all. That's a straightforward issue. But it was those that had not sought the Lord, nor inquired of Him. In other words, they were content to go on in the same grove with no desire to reform. They would not admit failure. They would not set in order that which was lacking. They would not realign faith and practice according to the infallible, unchanging pattern which God Himself had laid down. Oh, may the Holy Spirit seal this searching message to each one of our hearts for God's glory. Amen. Amen. hymn number 692. 692. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. 692. God, our loving Father, we come to Thee after such a searching message as has come to us through the Holy Scriptures this night. We come to Thee as the God of peace and pray that Thou wilt sanctify us wholly, and that our whole spirit and soul and body might be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.